You'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to the book of 1 Samuel in chapter 27. 1 Samuel in chapter 27. When we last looked at the life of David a couple of weeks ago, we reflected upon a second instance in his life where he spared the life of King Saul. And we saw David in one of those of his characteristic moments, being controlled by faith, being governed by moral integrity and by a submission to the principles of Scripture. He knew, he was persuaded that it was not right for him to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. And as he spoke to Saul on that occasion, where for a second time he had an opportunity to kill Saul, with the Lord rendering the king powerless in the immediate presence of David, when he spoke to Saul on that occasion, David referred to being, in effect, driven out by Saul from the land of God's inheritance. Saul's message to David, in effect, if not literally, was, "Leave Israel, go serve other gods." Chapter 26 and verse 19. Well, David, the man after God's heart, did not want to leave the land of God's special presence. He did not want to be removed from the public worship of Jehovah. He did not want to be disconnected from God's chosen nation. He had no thought that the gods of the tribes and nations surrounding Israel were superior to his God and that he could find help from them that he couldn't find from the Lord. He knew, to the contrary, that there was only one true God, the God who had revealed himself and covenanted himself with Israel. But King Saul had been relentless in his jealous pursuit of David. And not only for months, but for years, David had been living as a fugitive in his own nation, constantly having to move his men from one place of hiding to another. Not only did he face the malice of King Saul, but also he faced the constant risk of betrayal from fellow Israelites who were looking for an opportunity to gain political favor with the king by turning in the one that they knew Saul pursued. From one angle, it was true that there was no place in Israel that was safe. And thus it should not shock us to read of David here in chapter 27 caving in to the thought that the only place of safety from the furious Saul was outside of Israel. That the way of escape was to, in fact, leave Israel. And as he had done on an earlier occasion, which had almost ended with disaster, David concluded that he would seek refuge with the Philistines, the arch enemy of Israel. And by way of further introduction to the narrative before us, let me make three observations. The first is this. We should sympathize with David, given the immense and sustained pressures he had long been under. One writer expressed it in this way. It's one thing for us to watch an action movie, and we're sitting on the edge of our seats, and it's just so exciting to see the hero just escaping by a hairbreadth again and again and again, the bad guys. But this writer commented, it's entirely different to be living out that type of scenario where you're constantly on the run. You're constantly coming within an inch of your life being taken. Again and again and again, you're in danger, not knowing literally what tomorrow will bring. It takes a toll on body and on spirit. And it's predictable that when people are under sustained and heavy pressure, their responses are not always going to be ideal. And we need to remember that as we seek to relate to one another and minister to one another in the context of home and here in the context of church. Life in this fallen world, as we all know, it involves pressure. It involves difficulties. And we know right here in our own church family, and you may know well within the context of your own immediate family, that sometimes adversities are sustained. They go on for days. They go on for months. They may go on for years. We all know people who are living under heavy duress. They face a tremendous amount of stress. They're faced with circumstances that they didn't plan on facing. They didn't really ask for, but in the providence of God, it's been given to them to suffer and to struggle. And in many situations, this suffering and this struggling, it goes on, and there's a cumulative effect to living under that kind of pressure. That doesn't mean that the way that people may respond is always justifiable. It may be very disappointing. It may be sinful. But we need to work at cultivating sympathy with one another amidst the pressures of life. We should sympathize with David in this narrative. A second observation, we should be mindful that David was now not only responsible for himself and his 600 followers, but also for their households. During this long season of being on the run, David had married. He had actually been married earlier, but King Saul had stolen his first wife and given her to another man. And during this period, David had taken on not one, but two new wives. And the passage tells us that his men likewise had households. And the presence of women and children made David's situation far more complex and difficult. I mean, think for a moment about a Navy SEAL squad having an important mission, and think all of a sudden of their having their wives and their children to tow along. It would just radically change the situation. It just really made life much more complex, much more difficult. How do you live on the run from the king and 3,000 of his elite soldiers when you've got a whole community, including women and children, that you are responsible for? And we're reminded that marriage and family, while designed to be rich blessings, at times can be large distractions and in measure even a burden. We remember Paul's very down-to-earth, realistic counsel in 1 Corinthians 7 when he was commending the advantages of singleness. And in writing, yes, in a particular historical situation, but nonetheless writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 7, 28 and following, Paul wrote, "Even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh." That's biblical realism. There are times where family makes things more complicated and more difficult. And David certainly experienced that at this point in his life. A third observation is this. We should note that from one point of view, David's thinking and his decision-making reflected a large amount of perception on his part. From one angle, there was a lot of insight reflected in his thinking and decision-making. Despite what had happened earlier, when he had sought refuge among the Philistines privately, just as an individual, and all of a sudden would realize, oh no, I'm in trouble, and that's when he feigned madness and was able to barely make his escape from them, only by persuading them that he had lost his marbles. In this instance, David seems to have anticipated that being able to show up with a band of 600 soldiers might bring a different response from Achish, king of Gath, basically having a mercenary band to offer their services to the Philistines. We can help you. There's something that we can bring to you. And he was spot on in his judgment. The narrative gives no suggestion that Achish was suspicious or antagonistic. To the contrary, Achish welcomed him and quickly showed him favor. David, again, anticipated that if he and his men could make their way to the Philistines, that King Saul would despair of pursuing him. And he was exactly right. The king quit. The passage tells us. Saul became aware that David had gone to Gath, and Saul stopped pursuing him. David had a strategy. He needed relief from the constant harassment of a hostile king. And the strategy worked. He knew success in gaining relief. For the first time in months, perhaps years, David and his men slept soundly without any fear that Saul and his men might break in upon them that night. But obtaining relief may cost a person far more than it gains. And there are times in life where we may have good reason to mourn the success that we have known. And there are times where having release from the pressure that we've been under for so long, while yes, it understandably feels good on a certain level, it's delightful just to have relief at last. There are times where, in fact, we cost ourselves far more than we have gained. Relief in and of itself is never worthy of being our primary objective. Now, we sing in one of our hymns, how often grief hast not thou brought me relief? And we have good reason in a multitude of cases to praise God for relief, which so often has been our portion. So many times, that's exactly what our Heavenly Father has done for us. He has given us relief, and we're right to thank Him for the choice blessing of being removed from the load of pressure and adversity that we've been living under in a given situation. But while relief can be a great blessing, it never deserves to be our primary objective in life. There are always higher considerations more worthy of being our first objectives. And we see that truth illustrated in the narrative that is before us tonight. David did gain relief in a certain sense, but he also walked in to a whole new set of troubles and sin as a result of thinking as he thought and acting as he acted. Tonight, as we reflect on the narrative before us, consider with me four lessons that I would like for us to think about in the light of this season in David's life. And lesson number one is this. David listened to himself when he should have preached to himself. Now, I'll acknowledge that I get that from Martin Lloyd-Jones, and many of you have benefited from his book, Spiritual Depression. And in the opening chapter of that classic work, which I kind of wish had been called Spiritual Discouragement because depression sounds so clinical and so severe, is just talking about discouragement and despondency in the Christian life. It's really a book for every Christian. But the book by the title, Spiritual Depression, in its opening chapter, he draws from Psalm 42 when the psalmist is preaching to himself. And this line of counsel I remember from years ago when I first read the book, and it applies here. David listened to himself when he should have preached to himself. Note verses 1 and 2 once again. And David said in his heart, now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel. So I shall escape out of his hand. Then David arose and went over with the 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. The Holy Spirit, who wrote this passage through the human narrator, knew exactly what was going on in David's heart in these days. God always knows what's really going on within. He knows our innermost thoughts. He knows our deepest longings. He knows our strongest fears. He always knows the real us in any given moment of time. And we have here a record of what was going on in David's inner man at this point in his life. And like all of us are doing, all of the time, David was interpreting the circumstances of life. This is part of our being made in the image of God. We can't stop thinking, and we're constantly evaluating and assessing and interpreting. And we're doing this within the framework of our own minds and within the framework of our own heart, of our own hearts. And the way it comes to expression is that we talk to ourselves. So it's this inner conversation that's going on. Some of us, I'll confess my own guilt here, some of us, this conversation gets out loud at times as we talk to ourselves when we're in a situation where we hope that we have privacy and no one is watching. And we are speaking to ourselves as we reflect upon life. Well, David was doing that. He was talking to himself. And talking to ourselves can be very beneficial. There are times where it can be somewhat neutral in effect. There are times where it can be downright harmful. And in this instance, what David was saying to himself was hurtful And they were hurtful first and foremost because what he was saying to himself was false. It was not true. It was not real. It certainly felt real. Oh man, it really felt authentic. That he was going to perish one day by the hand of Saul. That certainly seemed like a legitimate conclusion to draw. It seemed like an inevitable conclusion. It seemed that there was no escape from life unfolding in any other way than that he should perish by the hand of Saul. But David had already been anointed by the prophet of God, indicating that he would be king in Israel, indicating that he would live and Saul would die, not the other way around. His counsel to himself was inaccurate. Felt real, felt strong, but it was false. It can never be helpful to be meditating and making decisions based on what is false rather than real. It may be comforting. We oftentimes find some comfort in make-believe. And, well, this is the way I wish things were. We may feel a certain refuge, but it never is really helpful to any of us to be meditating upon and making decisions based on things that are not true. Now, no doubt the devil or one of his top lieutenants brought supernatural power to bear upon this bad counsel that David was giving himself. We know that the devil traffics in falsehood. We know that the devil loves to help us to interpret life in a way that is untrue or at least a very imbalanced. David was listening to himself when he needed to be preaching to himself. Having been under heavy pressure for so long, he desperately needed to step it up in preaching to himself about who is God and what is God like and what have I seen God do and what has God said? What was the significance of the prophet Samuel breaking open that ointment and anointing me? What was the significance of the things that I've heard? What's the significance of what I've seen in terms of God having delivered me from Saul in this instance and in that instance and again and again and again, intervening to rescue me? This was a time where David needed to be thinking on those things and preaching to himself in the light of what he knew, in the light of what he had experienced of God. By way of application, let's be mindful that all of us have some kind of inner conversation going on. Jesus, in one of his better known stories, spoke of a certain rich man who was talking to himself, thinking within himself. He addressed himself in this way. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Luke 12 and verse 19. This wealthy man looked upon an abundant harvest and he concluded, I've got it made. I can just quit work and I can just begin to live the high life. And I can do that for years to come. He was wrong, however, in his interpretation of reality. He did have a great harvest. What he didn't know was that God had appointed that his life would come to an end that very night. He wouldn't enjoy those good things for even 24 more hours, much less for years to come. He should have been preaching to himself, do not boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day will bring forth. He should have been exhorting himself, labor to be rich toward God, to invest treasure in heaven. Don't labor to be rich toward you. What's going on in our own inner conversations? Are we listening to the counsel of unbelief? Are we listening to the words of self-pity? Are we nurturing in our souls a bitterness as we reflect again and again over having been wronged and as we talk to ourselves about how unfair it is that someone has treated us as they have done? Beware of listening to yourself when you need to be preaching to yourself. Be like the psalmist of old who refused to give in to, in his case, despair, urging himself to hope in God. Psalm 42, verse 5. Listen to how he speaks to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. Lesson number two is this. When we turn away from prayer and the Word, we invite sin and despair. I know this sounds incredibly simple, but when we turn away from prayer and the Word, we invite sin and despair. In the preceding narrative material of David's life, one of the things that has been striking as a feature of his life was that he had a heart for God, and that again and again we see him seeking the Lord, looking to God for guidance, looking to the Lord for direction as to what to do amidst the perplexities and the immense challenges of his situation. One narrative section where this was most prominent was back in chapter 23. And we won't take time to read the whole passage, but just listen as I remind you of that narrative where word had come to David. This is while he's on the run. He's in this fugitive season of life, but word reaches him that the Philistines have attacked a community in Israel. And David, we read back in 23, inquired of the Lord, should I go and attack these Philistines? And God tells him, yes, go. And David tells his band of men, okay, we're going to go and we're going to attack the Philistines. And the men protest, you know, wait a second, we're on the run from King Saul. And you're saying that we're going to go and attack the Philistines? And David, we read, sought the Lord again, as seeking added assurance. And God made it clear again, yes, I will give the Philistines into your hands. In that same narrative, David finds out that Saul was plotting evil against him. He speaks to the priest, Abiathar, who was with him. Bring the ephod here. David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. I won't go into all the details of the passage, but it's just a very clear example of David yearning for direction from God and gaining direction from God. Now, the overall narrative of David's life does not indicate that this was God's normal way of leading David every day of his life, that he just gave verbal, explicit messages directing him every single day. But what is clear by way of principle and by way of illustration is that God was very willing and very able to give his servant direction as his servant sought that from the Lord. What stands out perhaps more than anything else about 1 Samuel 27 is that it is Godless. There's no mention of the Lord. You go through the whole short chapter, and God's name, and in a sense, God's person almost, is just absent. It's like he's not a character in this part of the play. Now, God was not absolutely absent. He never is. But my point is that David acted like the Lord was non-existent, and on a practical level, he acted like an atheist during this season. And we invite practical atheism in our own lives, in the way we're thinking and in the way we're behaving, if we neglect an engagement of God in prayer and in the Word, whereby we seek to have genuine dealings with Him. This was not a time in David's life to ignore Abiathar the priest. Now, God had forsaken King Saul at this point. King Saul no longer had the privilege of prophetic direction. He no longer had the privilege of the priest of God who was interceding on his behalf and who was at hand to help him in terms of access to God. But David had those privileges. God had given him prophetic privilege. God had given him priestly privilege. This was a time to seek out those resources. And in particular, it was a time to seek out God himself. But neglect of the means of grace left David susceptible to being overcome by unbelief, despair, and sin. One of my favorite writers, one of the people I most look forward to meeting one day, I hope and anticipate in heaven, is John Newton. When I say I hope that I'll be privileged enough to be able to meet him. I'm sure there'll be many people in front of me in the line, but I have so loved the writings of John Newton and the grace and the humility and the wisdom with which he wrote. A lady wrote him on one occasion seeking advice. She had found her devotional exercises to be dry, and in the midst of distress of soul, she found no help in her efforts to pray and to read the Bible. And Mr. Newton responded in this way, I'm paraphrasing. He said, if you seem to get no help from drawing near to the throne of grace, you may be sure you will get none by staying away. I have so many times thought of that. I don't know about you, but my soul, my psyche is so up and down in its subjective dynamics. And there's been many a time where as I go to my devotions, it's getting started by taking myself by the back of the neck, the seat of the pants, and say, Johnston, go. You go. That's preaching to myself. Do what you're supposed to do. Thankfully, in God's mercy, generally my heart warms as I am with the Lord and make my way through my first big mug of tea, and my heart begins to warm, and I can genuinely say I enjoy devotions. But there have been many moments where I have felt like I'm not getting much out of this. And it's wise advice that's often come back to mind. If you seem to get no help by seeking the throne of grace, you may be sure of getting no help by staying away. And as far as we can see, it seems that that was David's condition during this season of his life. He caved in to discouragement and despair and does not appear to have been seeking his God in the way that generally characterized his life. Lesson number 3. Unbelief is grievous and hurtful. Unbelief is grievous and hurtful. It dishonors the Lord. It diminishes, perhaps removes entirely for a season, our usefulness. It cripples our testimony. It brings pain and loss into our experience. 1 Samuel 27 describes a season in David's life where unbelief gained the upper hand, and it's evident the ugly fruit that resulted. David concluded that he would perish by the hand of King Saul if he remained in Israel. The Lord, as we have noted, had promised in effect to preserve his life because David had been anointed to become the next king of Israel. God had demonstrated in multiple instances his ability and his willingness to protect David. 1 Samuel, in a sense, is just a wonderful display of the creativity of God and being able to come up with ways to rescue his people. I mean, we read of God having used David's good friend Jonathan to rescue him from Saul on one occasion. We read of God having used David's first wife, Michal, to deliver David on one occasion. We read of God having used the prophet Samuel to keep Saul away from David. We read of there being two different instances in which God rendered King Saul powerless in David's presence. I mean, just made it evident to David how utterly impotent Saul was to hurt him. And it's just a display of all the tools that God has in his box to use in delivering his people. David might have by faith said in this period of his life, wow, I wonder what God's going to do next. What's coming around the corner in terms of the next great work of the Lord in rescuing me from my enemy? But the point is this. It was an illusion. It was a deception for David to conclude that he could better obtain safety by his own means than through the Lord. That was a lie. That was just a falsehood. To think that by taking things into his own hands, he could better secure his own safety. It dishonored the Lord for David, as it were, to give up on him. It sent the wrong message to his family. It sent the wrong message to his men. It sent the wrong message to King Saul and Israel. It sent the wrong message to the Philistines. It injured David's testimony. And again, we'll note that his unbelief gave birth to more than one ugly offspring. When we think of bad sins, we tend to think of vices like adultery, addictions, abuse. But we must remember that the greatest sin of all is unbelief. Unbelief is the sin that will damn people. Unbelief is the sin that moves people away from God, to depart from God. Hebrews 3 warns, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily, while it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." May the Lord help us in our relating to one another here in this body and seeking to encourage one another in faith, because we know that one of the main schemes of the devil, one of the main stratagems of our adversary, is in some way, shape, or form to communicate and to persuade us of the message, you cannot really trust God. I mean, isn't that what he did in the very beginning? Genesis 3? God's word is to be questioned. You cannot hang your life on the character of God. You better take things into your own hands. And there are times where the devil is screaming it, and there are times where the devil is just whispering it. But there tends to be a constant effort to persuade us God cannot be trusted. And one of our main aims in living together as the people of God is to seek to encourage one another to have faith in God, to trust Him. He is the most trustworthy reality in the universe. The only person ultimately and absolutely that you and I can depend on. And we can depend on Him. Well, finally, lesson number 4. Sowing sin reaps more sin. Sowing sin reaps more sin. It was wrong for David to seek help away from the special presence of the Lord, rather than through God's special presence. God was not leading him in righteousness as he left Israel heading for Gath. David was leading himself. And he was intentionally, thinking it was the only way of escape, he was intentionally stepping away from the place of God's special presence, from the place of God's promised blessing. And what did turning away from the Lord lead to? Well, among other things, it led to duplicity and it led to unnecessary bloodshed. We read in 1 Samuel 27 that David and his men and their families lived among the Philistines for some 16 months. And during those 16 months, David and his men, having asked for and gained their own city to live in and a surprising amount of free rein as to what they could do, they acted as desert raiders. They basically acted as land pirates. And they would make raids on villages, and they would plunder, and they would destroy. David led Achish, the king of Gath, that had given favor to David. David led Achish to believe that he and his men were attacking and destroying Israelites in the very southern part of Judah. And Achish really believed that David was just making himself odious in the sight of his own people. And Achish welcomed the news of what David was doing. But that was a lie. That was a deceit. It was dissimulation. David was not attacking Israel. And of course, he shouldn't have attacked Israel. David was attacking several tribes that are mentioned by name, the most familiar of which is that of Amalek, the Amalekites. But this whole period during which David was under the protection and under the provision of this Philistine king, he was living in duplicity. And yes, he did have relief from Saul's harassment, but at the cost of living a lie for 16 months. Now, there's a time in war to be tricky. There's a time for spying and for, we could in a different setting talk about the ethics of warfare. But this is something that David has just launched out on his own to do. And in launching out on his own, he put himself in a situation where he felt forced to live and chose to live in this duplicity. Not only that, but in order to maintain his deception, David insisted on killing not only the men, but every single inhabitant of the villages that they raided. And the passage tells us not once but twice that David and his men killed not only the men, but the women as well. We would presume that there were children that were killed also, but the text explicitly says not only the men, but the women. We should recognize that it was a bloody era. We should remember that God in justice, when the iniquity of certain nations waxed full, God in justice brought judgment to bear upon them by having his people destroy those nations in his holy name. And we recognize that part of David's royal mission when he would become king would be to attack and to kill the enemies of Jehovah. But at this point, the narrator himself tells us, under inspiration of the Spirit, that the rationale in David's mind was not, God has commanded me to do it. What was the rationale? As stated, David didn't want people to find out that he was living in a lie. Dead men tell no tales. David's rationale was, I've got a cover to maintain. And so men, when we go in, we wipe out everybody. It was pragmatism. And tragically, it wouldn't be the first time that David would resort to deception and ruthlessness. We'll see that come up again in David's life. I don't want to make him look worse than he is. But this is Holy Scripture telling us what really happened. When we're facing temptation, and temptation is promising relief, we need to remind ourselves that sin almost always leads to more sin. We will reap according to what we sow. But in closing, one of the ways that the Bible demonstrates its authenticity, its divine character, is that it is open and honest about the failures of its lead characters. It's often been commented, if this really was the work of man, wouldn't chapters like this have been deleted, at least by an editor? I mean, why would you even set out in the first place to include a chapter like this, if this is just a human work? And you're going to talk about a Messiah coming as the son of this man. You're going to talk about this man as the greatest king in Israel. And you're just going to spread this information for people. Well, the Scriptures don't whitewash its heroes. The Scriptures don't Clorox its leading men and women, bleaching out the blemishes and the dirt spots. The Bible, true to what it is, as God's own word, describes life as it really is in this world. And the truth of the matter is that all of us, including the best men, the best women, and the best children, are sinners that desperately need a mighty and gracious Savior. David, in a sense, was going to rescue Israel from Saul. And in a sense, that would be true. But as we've seen before in this series, David himself desperately needed a Savior. And the message of the whole Bible is that you and I do too. The good news is that the great Son of David has come. And he has come, not as the great raider from on high, but as the Savior of sinners just like us, who came to forgive even the most guilty and to rescue those in bondage. May we know the Savior. Let's pray together. Our Father, we all have reason, as David did, to be ashamed of ourselves when we think about things that we have done, things that we have failed to do, and especially when we think about what has gone on within the inner chamber of our hearts, things that we've desired, things that we have thought. Oh Lord, there are things that are so embarrassing to us, things in which we stand indicted before you. Lord, we pray that you would wash us with the blood of Jesus and that you would enable us more and more to live with integrity. And oh God, we plead with you to increase our faith. We learn afresh from this narrative how powerfully unbelief can rise even in the heart of the believer. And Satan is a powerful adversary. Oh Lord, we pray that you would protect us from his stratagems and that you would enable us to engage him in conflict, taking up that armor that you so kindly have supplied. Lord, we pray for help in holding up the shield of faith and then attacking our enemy with the sword of the Spirit, which is your holy word. And, oh God, we pray that that word would live inside of us more and more, and that we would often be preaching to ourselves and amening that message that you have given us in this sacred volume. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.